Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It's good to be back, all of us, from wherever we kept the feast. And for those who were unable to travel, of course, we were all united in spirit in celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. Brethren, that's a great opportunity that we have to fellowship with one another, and of course, all of us fellowshipping with our King and our God. Brethren, for those of us who tune in to the message that I presented at the feast on the seventh day, I did indicate that not necessarily continuing, but to look at more scriptures that we find in the Old Testament, which are found also in the New Testament. And sometimes they may not be explicit, and sometimes they are explicitly stated that the writer is quoting somebody, especially when they say, as Isaiah said. I mean, you can't make any mistake about that. And so I give you a little leaflet just to reflect how much of the Old Testament is in the New Testament. And if you got an exhaustive list and you were reading that, some of them you would say, I don't really agree with this one. The issue is not about whether we all agree on it or not, but the issue is just give me a sense of what the apostles and the elders teaching under the new covenant were using as their source material. They will go to the law, the prophets, and the writings to make the points that they had to make. And we also have to be very comfortable with the part of the book, the Bible, that we call the Old Testament, which is the law, the prophets, and the writings. We have to be very comfortable because it is in that, it is in these writings that we think we have life. It is in these scriptures that we can speak about what we call the gospel of the kingdom of God. And I'm not going to quote, but I'm drawing your attention to a sermon message that Jesus Christ gave on the road to Emmaus when he had resurrected and being disguised to a couple of guys that he traveled with on that way. The Bible clearly says that out of the law and the prophets, he told them everything that was supposed to happen in that period, which those two guys could not understand. So if he could give that message, and I have said before that that is the message I missed in the Bible that I wish I got. Hearing Christ giving the gospel from the pages of the Old Covenant, I would have used that template everywhere I go. But we are just told that he did it, but we're not told how he did it. So, brethren, what that says is that if, and this is a big if, please, if it were possible that the Bible was so heavy for a particular travel, and you would have to just only take a part with you. I said, brethren, don't do anything. Make sure you take the part that we call the Old Testament with you. Because if he could teach from that book only at a time that we didn't have anything, then we have to be comfortable with it. So in that leaflet, and those online who are joining, I think, on Zoom, if you look in the chat, we pasted a copy there, so you click on it and take a look at it. But it's just giving it some statistics that somebody has labored to do, and we're hoping that there's diligence in copying this, because all that it says is that how much of the Old Testament references can be found in the New Testament. And I'm not going through all the books, but just capturing some highlights. For example, if you take the book of Hebrews, they say about 69% of the verses in the book of Hebrews is references from the Old Covenant, Old Testament. And I don't think that is very debatable, because when you're reading it, everything you're reading is things from the sacrificial system. So that is where the writer is making all his references from. So when people read Hebrews now and they think, oh, I like the New Testament, I like the book of Hebrews. Oh, really? You're reading 69% Old Testament. So why are we so hooked on Old Testament, New Testament, instead of the Word of God, instead of His law, instead of the writings of the prophets, instead of the Psalms, and the letters that the latter-day elders also wrote to other people of God? This is a very simple matter than the often misunderstood division of the Word of God into these compartments. And so when you talk to somebody about a subject and all your references came from what he considered the Old Testament, is that what you people, you believe only the Old Testament? Can you tell me that in the New Testament? So if that has not been quote unquote referred in the New Testament, then this person is not a believer. This is very pathetic. And so we also find this one was a little bit of a shock to me. 1 Peter 69%. 1 Peter 69% is references to the Old Covenant. Jude, Book of Jude, that one chapter book, is made up of 68% references to the what we call Old Testament. And this one, for those of us who did percentages in school, we think this is crazy. The book of Revelation is actually 150%. So that tells me and you that if you're reading the Revelation and we think that it's all new revelation, we're probably really missing the point, because there's so much references that of 404 verses, the New Testament references alone is over 600. So that means that some verses have more than one reference to the Old Testament. That's what it means. So, brethren, let us be comfortable with our book. And when we read it, so that we will find where things are coming from. So when we talk about the scattering and the gathering, which is in the law, in the prophets, in the writings, and so when our elders
In the first century, the apostles are referring to it. They are not teaching us something new. They are teaching a new set of people that which were taught to the old set of people. That's how we just have to look at it and not create a wedge in how we perceive the word of God. So you can go through it and get excited about it. There are references online where some people bring all the references together for you to see. And of course, depending on what version of Bible you're reading, some of them are very clear. If you have margins, references, some of them, they tell you where the reference is coming from. And some of them, they are also written in italics or indented just to show you like what we would do in modern quoting something in a writing. But keep in mind that it's not everything that they reference in the old covenant that they would, of course, we don't see anywhere, just like we do. We would say Isaiah 54, as my brother said, there is no 54 in the original scroll. This is an aid for us. So for them, when they were referencing, they couldn't tell us a number because it didn't exist. So for our purposes, we would just have to go back and find where it is by number. But that is not what is important. What is important is it in the word. And so there are places where somebody is speaking and he's speaking regarding an idea that's already been taught under the old covenant in those law, prophets, and the writings, and we miss it. And I'm going to give one example, and then I will launch into the beef of it. For example, let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, and this is a scripture that I love so much because it's such a positive view of us in this period. And my water, please, off the back. I'm good. Thank you very much. Philippians 2 and verse 15. Okay, let me read from 12 for a brief context. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you, God's people in Philippi, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So just like we were talking about Saturn and Regan, there is a generation of God's people who were crooked and perverse. So this is not referring to some group of people that never know God and they are the crooked and perverse. No. It is one state in which God's people were, that we were crooked and perverse. And then Paul is saying, now that quote unquote they have believed, they need to make sure that they become blameless and spotless. And once those people become blameless and spotless among their people, then they shine. The people will still be crooked and perverse, because not everybody come all at the same time. So if you leave the bigger group and you become attached to Christ, then you become blameless, and then you will shine like stars in the world of crooked and perversion. And then the reason I quoted this is that when you read this crooked and perverse generation, you would think that it's referring to some people that, quote unquote, have never experienced God's promise or experienced anything from God. And so you're wondering, who are they? And you're thinking it's the general Philippi population of nothing worthy of them. No. But listen to how the book of Deuteronomy describes Israel. And so let's go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And we could look at verse 5. Let's dive into it. So verse 5, what does it say? And it reads, "They have corrupted themselves, they are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation." So when the people are so evil, when the people are doing wickedness, and they've gone away from God, Moses described group. This is a perverse and crooked generation. Verse 20. He said, and he said, "I will hide my face from them." From who? These are Israelites. God said he will hide his face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom there's no faith. So when Paul is writing to the people in Philippi, he knows that describing them like who they really are, because that's why the law tells us that people who go away from God, they become a crooked and a perverse generation. And that is the same understanding that we find in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 40, when Peter is also preaching to the people that he was speaking to, which was mainly people from the house of Judah. What did Peter refer to them as? And in the book of Acts 2:40, look at how Peter described that group of people. And he said, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted and said, be saved from this perverse generation." And he was talking to God's people. I mean, people that have gone away from God. People that God has come to unto himself. And so he is talking using the same language, the same understanding that we should have of God's people when they are not in line. So you will find some of these references that are explicit and some references that are not so explicit. And so that would be like one example. So if we're familiar with the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, the law, the writings, and the prophets, then when we are reading the epistles, then we can catch some of these things being said, and they help us in understanding and unraveling the mysteries of God. So today, Our focus is on one of the books that has Old Testament references, for example, in the book of Romans. So according to our chart, the researcher said the book of Romans has about 10.5% Old Covenant in it. We're going to zero in on chapter 9. And as we read chapter 9, you yourself will find how much Paul is appealing to the old writings, and I won't even say old writings, to the writings, to the law, and the prophets. How much he appealed to that writings. So, in Romans 9, verse 1, and we'll keep reading until we can go any further. He said, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself, Paul, were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So Paul is making his intro statement in this at this juncture. And for everything that he's doing, for every work that he's doing, if it were possible for him that Israelites would be saved, Paul said, I would do everything, including I being out, so that the rest of my brethren would come. And in describing his brethren, he said, who are my countrymen? And as scriptures would say, his kinsmen, and he said, in the flesh. Paul, I suppose, does not want anybody to start getting any notions of, oh, Paul's brethren is everybody. Here he is specific. And he said, according to the flesh, according to that statement I said, which I have an opinion, in case somebody was not comfortable with it, that let it be an opinion when I say God will come for a genetic people. And so Paul is saying here that he's referring to the genetic people, his countrymen, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, people that he can do a genealogy to cover them. So let's be comfortable. But that is what he's saying. According to the flesh, he's not saying according to people that they are all sinners or weak people. No. Unless you're not reading properly. According to the flesh means according to descendants, according to people that I know belong. And he, from the house of Judah, being a Benjamite, Paul has fixed all that for us. So he's referring to, here in my view, the house of Judah, because they are the ones. So he goes on to describe who are Israelites, to whom the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. And to them belong the father, the patriarch, from whom, according to the flesh, he repeats again, from whom, that's verse 5, according to the flesh, Christ came. Christ came according, I'm going to say it wrong. Christ came according to the flesh, to them who are them. And we know from our prophetic understanding that when Christ came, it was the house of Judah that stand. And that's how God made it. That even though house of Judah was as sinful as house of Israel, he divorced house of Israel and kept house of Judah. In order that Christ will find the flesh to come to. And so, according to the flesh, so then why do we turn it around and not keep it according to the flesh? It is what it is. So, Christ came to the people that Paul would wish that they come to Christ. So Paul is, why is it that, this man has come for you? And you try to do something else. So I wish that I could lose everything in order that you would take on Christ. And you would elaborate a little bit more on this. And then he praises God by saying, Christ is all over all eternally, and that he's praising God for that. And he says, Amen. So, but verse 6 then says, and before we get into verse 6, keep in mind that everything we said about the promises, the adoption, the glory, they are all old covenant themes. You're not going to know this if you didn't read the Old Testament. You wouldn't know what a covenant is. You wouldn't know what the glory was. You wouldn't know who are the fathers. You wouldn't know how the service, the temple service and everything ministration was done. You wouldn't know the promises. You wouldn't know any of that. So here he is making reference by way of subject. So he's not necessarily quoting that this is what was said, but he's giving the subject and the issues that all of them you find in the Old Covenant. And it's important because Peter chapter 2, sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says something about prophecy. And let's keep that in mind. If I can get it quickly, I will quickly read that. 2 Peter 1, 19. And Peter said, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star rises in your heart. That's all I want. What Paul is, what Peter is saying is that the prophetic word, it's sure because it's been confirmed. So that is why we need to heed, because by heeding it, it becomes a light for us. It becomes the illumination for us to understand the will of God. And that would be the case until the day appears. Because we're going through the darkness. Until the day star appears, we would always need to resort to the prophet. Otherwise, and the prophets were prophesying based on the covenant, and the covenant has the laws. So, brethren, it's all intertwined. So, continuing, he said, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. This is big English, plain English. He said, I'm not saying that the word of God has failed. Because he's already established something in your head about wanting Israel to be saved. They are not. Because they rejected Christ. So he's saying that I'm not by that saying that the word has failed. No, it hasn't. He said, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And sometimes I've tripped before this scripture. Some people still trip it because they say, Oh, but not all Israel is Israel. Brethren, the simple statement that Paul is saying is that being a descendant of Israel is not all that matters. So it's not just being an Israelite, then you're done. No package. Then he wouldn't be worrying about the brethren that he wants them to come to Christ. But then they are Israelites. They are done. So those who reject Christ are not Israelites, even though they are genetic Israelites. So your genetic Israelism does not necessarily make you converted Israelite. But he is not saying anything beyond that, saying that then that means that anybody else then who goes to any ritual then become Israelite. That's not what he's saying. He's only talking about Israel and a subset that cannot be Israelite because of what they don't do. Let us stay there. Because as we read it, you will see that Paul is teaching something like a winnowing. You see a big funnel, and as the funnel goes down, it's getting smaller and smaller. But some people read this scripture and make it the opposite, that it's smaller, and as it goes down, it's getting bigger and bigger. That's not what Paul is saying, and he's going to tell you and I, not me. Okay, so he then goes on to say, but it's, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Of meaning you belong, you're born into it, but it's not because of being born into it that makes you an Israelite. So you got to do something else. Okay. Not saying, like making a different distinction, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. So when we're talking about Abraham's seed, he's saying, you're not Abraham's seed. Not every Abraham's seed is Abraham's seed. Period. What he is not saying is that some people then will become Abraham's seed. That's not what he's saying. He said, you, those who are Abraham's seed, not all of them, Abraham. So it's rather taking people away than adding people. Right? And he will give us an example. The first example he gave is that is those, okay, I'm going to skip something, sorry. But it says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But, and here he's quoting, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So he gives an example and he takes Abraham as a man who had more children. He had Ishmael, he had Isaac, and he had about 10 children with Keturah. And so what he's saying is that it's not because he genetically gave birth to you, that is what God is talking about Abraham's seed. He is closing it, making it narrower. And so he said, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. So when we're talking about Abraham's seed, it is regardless of Ishmaelites, and it's regardless of the Keturah children. Abraham's seed now becomes only Isaac's seed. So look at how he's cut off people. So don't bring people where he is, rather cutting them off. Let us see what God says. And so we read in the law where it was said that in Isaac your seed shall be called. That's a reference to the Old Testament. The reference is here. I'm not going to bother with that. You can really certainly know where he's quoting this from. And then he goes on to say, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time, Paul is quoting, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And that reminds you of the story. At this time, when I come back, Sarah will have a son. So please, he is saying that don't count the children of Abraham based on that biology of his, of Ishmael, and of the children of Keturah, but count them based on Isaac, which is the promise. And that is where we have the whole concept of Abraham's seed. That is the seed according to the son of promise, which is according to Isaac. And that's not the end. So you would think that everybody that sprung out of Isaac then becomes his seed. No! That's what I said. Look at the father. It's going lower and lower. Okay, let's all continue. And he said, and not only this, but when Rebecca also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, quote, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, quote, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Brethren, here again, two boys, God said, my election is with Jacob. Where about Esau? Out. Ishmael, out. Keturah's children, out. Then he tries it and he thinks we are done. And then he takes Isaac and then he takes Jacob. Esau, out. So Esau is now part of the seed of Abraham according to the promise. And bring it back in. So that's something. When God is taking out, sometimes we are rather adding. He's not in that business of just adding people because he just want more. He just started making it less and less. And that's what he said, according to his election. That is his choice. That is his prerogative. That he would say, I have chosen Israel after Jacob. That's what you want to do. Do it. What am I? And he's going to give you statements that will tell you and I that we have nothing to think otherwise. So now, what Paul continues to say is this. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Stop being funny here that you're doing, making these choices. Is there unrighteousness with God? Let's all talk. People of God, do we think that God is being unrighteous based on what he's just said? I can't say. If anybody has the A-U-D-I-C-I-C-T-C-I-T-Y, that's how I should say, A-U-D-A-C-I-T-Y, to say it, you got to say it. I don't know that to say anything. It means, because he's going to say something that I don't know how I would answer.
And Paul said, well, it looks like you're quiet, but let me tell you, certainly not. There is no unrighteousness with God, regardless of what you think, regardless of the choice that he has made, regardless of people that he's taken out of Abraham's seed. It doesn't matter what you think. It is not unrighteousness on the part of God. God says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Brethren, this is God's nature. That's why he told Moses, he said, look at me. You can't tell me what I should do. If I want to be merciful to somebody, I know how to be merciful to that person. If I don't want to be merciful to anybody, you can ask me why I'm not merciful to that person. So people that follow me, be comfortable. And don't be merciful to those that God is not merciful to. Don't be nicer than God. Don't be democratic than God. Let him be who he is. Let God be true, and every man a liar. God made me the first liar so that you would be true. I would want to stick to what you stick to. And he says it in a different way. He said, so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. You can do all you will do. That's what makes some people believe in what they believe about. It doesn't matter what you do, whatever you do, God will destroy you or God will save you. That is not what God is saying here. Because we know from example that even among the people that he chose, that we can't question, he came back because of struggles. So it's not saying that you can fool around all you want, but because you're part of the elect, it's all that deal. No. He is saying that in a matter that he has a chosen people based on a covenant, that one, never is it going to backfire. Never going to back down. He's never going to change his mind. He's never going to do anything that will cause Jacob to be consumed. Brethren, and then he said, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. You know, the thing that God did in Egypt, God is so pleased what he did, that if you will read in the scriptures after, both in the law, in the prophets, and in the writing, and you will always hear God say, I brought you out of the house of bondage. He stands by it, and for that reason, he raised Pharaoh so that he would be glorified. Because he knows that Pharaoh will harden his heart, and that will show how big God's exploit is at the end of the day. And it all happened sequentially until he manifests himself with the killing of the firstborn of Egypt in order that he would save his firstborn. It was a battle of firstborns. Kill other people's firstborn in order to raise Israel, which is God's firstborn.
So, with respect to Pharaoh, he says it in the opposite way. He said it in a different way. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. But on the other hand, you raise somebody so that God's power may be clear in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he has. You will say to me then, for his continuing argument, you will then say to me, based on everything we've said, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? It is not about us. If you do what you do, if you kill who you kill, if you say who you say, then why is it that you don't leave us alone? Because you've chosen us. Maybe you can save us whenever you want to save us. You can do. So, why does God do what he does if that's the case? And then he said, but indeed, oh man, who are you? Who are you to reply against God? Stay in your lane. Be comfortable with what God is doing. Don't ask questions suggesting that you probably can do better. Are you probably more just? Are you probably more righteous? Are you probably more compassionate? I'm eternal. Then you question me. Why are you still doing what you're doing? If you determine what you would do and you would do it left and right, then you ask me the question, who am I? To reply against the eternal, we ask you, will the thing that is formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter has power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor? You see the flower pot that we put outside our houses that takes all the beating and takes all the winter and takes everything that is outside? Was it made by a potter? And it's not the same potter that can make another vase that we put inside the living room that we protect and clean and wipe and sanitize? That is how I am, my people. I can take the same lump and make one big flower pot and I put it outside, exposed to all the elements. And I make another. Don't I have power to do the same thing? Is the same lump not belonging to me? Who are you, lump, that you're talking back to the court? So when we sing, you are the potter and the clay, this is what we're saying, that we dare not talk back to the potter. Otherwise, all you see is that for all the things that you're saying and the mumbling and all that, the potter takes you. Right? You know what you think? Else. It's okay, now come. I put you in the living room. You think you more than anything. Now you are in the winter. Let's see what happens. He can make you something different. He can make me something different. You can reference Jeremiah 18. You can reference Isaiah 45. You can reference Isaiah 64. All of them talking about the relationship between the quarter and the clay. And so each dry is God's clay, and he is the potter. As soon as Israel recognizes themselves being alone and allowing the potter to do the wielding based on his blueprint, the easier is it going to be for Israel. So we can't talk back, can do anything, can say anything. What if God wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us. So Paul talking, adding up the people that he's referring to, even us whom he called, not of the house of Judah only, but also of the Gentiles. So there's a remnant that God calls, not only out of Judah, but also among the Gentiles. And we start the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Because when you say Judah, Jews, we all seem to have a fair idea who we're talking about. And Paul has already described them. That is the class of people that God brought Christ to. And they reject Christ. And that is why we spoke about and said, he told them, now your house is left unto you desolate. But among them, because we know that not all they rejected, because when we read it in the book of Acts, we're reading about Judah that believed. So we see that there are people called among Judah, and not only them, but also of the Gentiles. And here I take a pause and say, why on earth is this word that when we read, we can't get a straightforward answer? That we call Gentiles. Right? And brethren, I'm giving you an assignment. Try and do it. Because it's very pathetic that when we have this book that we trust, but then we have terms in the book that we can't trust. And it's not because I don't want to trust it, but because I don't understand how anybody doing translation would go through the hoops that they went through to do this kind of translation that they did. Because you're translating a word from Greek to English. And then instead of using an English word to translate the Greek word, now you bypass the English word, then you go to Latin and take a word in Latin and bring that word from Latin into English, and then use that English word to replace, to translate the Greek word. I don't know why. No idea. Why they translated what? That was the most sensible thing to do. And brethren, whilst I don't know why they did that, I know what problems it's causing us. Because
We disagree on what Gentiles means, especially when I read this. If I take a poll in the general audience who online and those people here and say, who are these Gentiles that he's talking about? We're going to get different answers. So that makes me begin to wear my negative heart and say, then it may be that they know why they do it the way they did it. But when we appeal to the prophetic word, which is the light, that's why we read from Peter. If we heed the prophetic word, which if we heed becomes a light unto us, it will help us to unlock what Paul may mean if we don't know. Because the moment he said, and he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then he quote, us. He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. And it shall come to pass in a place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be called, they shall be called sons of the living God. And so he's quoted Hosea. And then you go to the book of Hosea, and it's Hosea was a prophet to the northern house of Israel in their rebellion. When they were a crooked and a perverse generation, that is when Hosea was speaking to them. And he made these promises to them. When you can read Hosea 1 and 2, and you will see the three children that Hosea got from the prostitute. And the one that said, not my people, Luami. Luami, not a people. And go to the law. And God tell Moses that a time is coming when I will provoke my people to jealousy with a Luami people. And not a people, so to speak. Let's use the prophetic word. We will say a line here, a line there, here a little. Let's try to uncover what the scripture is telling us. So, in my view, when he said, but also of the Gentiles, then he's giving this prophecy to tell you potentially who these Gentiles are. And if we appeal to the prophet Hosea, then we would know that in this context, these Gentiles might be the northern tribes. Because he's giving me a prophecy that when I go and read the prophecy, it is only about one set of people. Period. Unless I go and read the prophecy and say, well, the prophecy is about the northern house of Israel, but he's using it to explain some other people. And I ask myself, why do I have to do this? Why do I have to do that? When it is talking about any people. And so that is what I would make it say. So that if I'm wrong because I use the word, not because I use my thinking. And then Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea,
a remnant shall say. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because Yahweh will make a short work upon the earth. And again, Isaiah said before, unless Yahweh of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So the prophets are saying that there's going to be a remnant that will receive salvation. And that remnant, if I am correct, or if it's agreed, then for the covenant to be executed according to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, you need both sets of people back to be able to execute the covenant. Because God said, this is what I do, I'll do it in the end, in the latter days. I'll make a new covenant and name the parties to the covenant. So then you see the remnant being of the two houses, and they come and they execute the covenant with Christ. So, Christ and Con- sorry,
I'm reading a headline in my mind. I said, present condition of Israel. That's okay.
He said, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. So, Paul goes on, because I've given two sets of people. I've told you about house of Judah, and I've told you about Gentiles. I've given you prophetic insight to all of them. And now, if this is the case, and we know that Judah is not believing, because that's how we started setting it up, and we know that Judah is not believing, the covenant has to be, but Judah is not believing, then are we saying then that the Gentiles, the people that we call Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, Judah, so here be careful that Israel here is not piggybacking on the whole house of Israel, is piggybacking to Judah. Because for Judah, who pursued that righteousness, which when Christ came, they were doing that righteousness. By the way, I will tell you what type of righteousness that was. But Israel, who were pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained it to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumble at that stumbling stone, Christ. They couldn't miss the righteousness with faith. So they were doing their own thing. They were doing the best. They were giving tithes upon the mint and the cumin and all that, and all the things that they needed to do, they did it. But they left the weightier matters of the law. And so what they were doing is pursuing their own righteousness. And there are countless examples in the Gospels to show how the religious class pursued their own righteousness in antagonism against Christ, the light bearer. So they wouldn't go with Christ. They wouldn't go with faith. They only went by the works of the law. And that was not enough. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, which the prophet tells us God said, I will lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So when Christ brought that stone, that rock of offense, instead of Judah believing and being saved and not being ashamed, they fought him to the point that he killed and saved America. Amen. The class did not accept Christ. So it caused Judah to not fall because God said, your house is not left desolate. Instead of being guarded, they've been left desolate. But while they've been left desolate, the Gentiles get up. And I'm using the same terminology as I'm reading. The Gentiles are now attained by faith. They will not do any works of righteousness because they have been banished from the law. And if you read Hosea, God said, you are not a people. They don't have a God. So which law are they going to do? They don't do any law. They have no law. So when it comes to the new covenant, people that do not have law, it doesn't mean the Assyrians. It doesn't mean the Babylonians. It means God's people that he disowned them, divorced them. They are no longer having any rights in the scheme of things. So here, now they are coming in by faith. That is how I understand it. It's on the prophetic insights that I get. So they're coming in by faith. And once they get in by faith, then the prophecy in Deuteronomy start working that God is going to use these not a people, the Lord, to cause Judah to jealousy. And then Judah was like, oh boy, look at what we did. Like, look at all the feasts that we kept and all the observances that we did. And look at us. And look at these people that for so many years they've been cut off. They're not doing anything, and look at them in position of sonship. And we now throw it. So that is what God does, in order that he will be able to get Judah to jealousy. So, brethren, Paul entering into 10, well, we're going to end there. He said, brethren, my heart desire and prayer to God for Israel. So now go back and see, don't make this Israel speak about all Israel, because he's shown a dichotomy from the understanding. So it's like, my heart desire and prayer to God for the house of Judah is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Don't you see that? That Judah has such a strong zeal? This is in the gospel. Such a strong zeal for God, but not according to proper knowledge. They think they can do it on their own. They cannot do it on their own. They need God's understanding that for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end goal. He is what you seek to get. But if you throw him away, if you kill him, if you don't regard him, and if you go, oh, we are Abraham's seed, he said, look,
makes stones, the place here, you don't know. So it's not about your argument that we, Abraham, see. The argument is, are you becoming Abraham's seed according to faith in Christ? So that even though, yes, you belong to Abraham, are you really Abraham's seed? And that's what Paul tells the Galatians. So the real Abraham's seed is those who are Christ, those who accept Christ. They are the real Abraham's seed. It doesn't mean that just put Christ on a public square and people say we believe and then become Abraham's seed. But among Abraham's seed, becoming a real Abraham's seed is taking on Christ. That is how I understand it. Because God prunes the family tree down, 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 down. It is not at the time of Christ now making the family tree like that, when he has already put it down to a state where he cut some people off in order that he will establish the covenant with them. And then when the covenant is being re-executed in the new covenant, then we say, oh, no, it didn't matter. Now let's turn everybody in. I don't see that from the prophets. And I see that in God. So, brethren, let's focus on what God focused on. Let's do the digging in the world to find how the prophets confirm the teachings that we read in what we call the New Testament. Brethren, to the extent that God give us the grace and give us the wisdom and understanding and insight, we might do a little bit more about where we see more and more of these Old Testament understanding in the New Testament that should inform us of the kind of understanding that we should have. God be praised. And God be with you, brethren. Hallelujah. Amen.